Michael Benedict is our speaker today. He's an architecture professor at UT. His sermon will be based on his eighth book, God is the Good We Do. This is his first book about theology. The book will be for sale in the gallery after the service, and all proceeds will be going to the church.
We gather to seek, to find, and to share the promise of honest religion. To seek truth and to heal our world. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers. Vulnerability more powerful than strength.
And peace that passes all understanding.
It is a sacred time. Let us begin it together in song. The reading for today, I'm not sure how many of you have a copy of that or saw it online. I did give it to Carol again. Is Carol here? It's called On Nature's Beauty and Ordinary Goodness. Okay, so I'm simply going to read to you. That doesn't make it very responsive, but you can go ooh and ah. Some of this might strike you as a little like, what? Only because you probably are not familiar with the book I'm going to try to introduce you to and the ideas in it. But if you would just hear this part of it, you might begin to get an idea. It's from page 76, and it's about a 4 or 5 minute read. It's a chapter called On Nature's Beauty and Ordinary Goodness. Excuse me. Today, again, the sun sets over the ocean. Tonight, the sky will be dusted with stars. The crickets will sing, and the tiger will turn its head. Beautiful. But natural beauty is, after all, just beauty. There is no goodness in it, or evil. It has been said that the ancient Greeks worshipped the goodness of beauty, while the ancient Hebrews worshipped the beauty of goodness. But the truth is that only in human works can beauty and goodness be united, so that we may see one in the other. It's late afternoon on a Sunday. I sit in my front yard on a terrace of stone, which is cupped from the street by the weathered cedar fence covered in ivy. It is fall. The air is fine. Three large oak trees twist up into the sky. Their bark is black, and their myriad leaves stand silhouetted against the blue, while the sun turns the trees across the street a brilliant gold. A neighbor rakes his path, scrub, scrub. A single-engine plane drones across the sky. A car passes, a dog barks, and another answer is far away. A snatch of rock and roll escapes from a teenager's car as he slams the door. A mother calls her child to dinner. A leaf falls on my lap. All this is beautiful too, but it is beautiful in a different way, and I want to say, a better way than the stars. In the form of a painting, or a piece of music, or a building, or a garden, beauty made by humans is more than just beauty. It is the crown of thousands of years of civilization, of law, of peace, and of a certain wisdom in design, both with and against nature. This house in which I write was built, these stones were laid, and these trees were planted more than 50 years ago when the neighborhood was developed. Together with the hundreds of homeowners who have lived here, this neighborhood was laid out and constructed and planted and maintained by people who were neither angels nor creative geniuses, but who contained in their professionalism and general decency enough human goodness to make this place and this moment beautiful and good. It did not have to be so. The good they did lives on. And so, while I am deeply interested in the beauty and complexity of nature as such, and while I cannot help but recognize myself reflected in and prefigured in and related to all forms of life, I am not touched by nature's beauty the way I am touched by the smallest act of genuine human altruism. Not as impressed by Mount Everest as I am by our agreement to drive on the right or the left. Because for all its grandeur, nature's beauty is actually a picture and result of 15 billion years of randomness leavened, micro-scaled automatism. The Milky Way, waves on the beach, the most delicate honeycombs, the Grand Canyon reflected in an eagle's eye, all these things are just cooling gas, computer art, a gigantic screensaver. Human art, on the other hand, and it need not be great, glows with a light that is no longer a simple reflection of the sun and the moon. It glows with improbable skill, with love, and with longing, as does every life-promoting act and every healing gesture. Human goodness proceeds with a kind of persistence, generosity, and uphillness of which the furious stars know little. All the stronger do their deeds glow when the people who act in this way, let us call them artists of good, imagine they are doing what anyone else would do. Thank you. This prayer clearly is based on the Lord's Prayer, and offered to you in the spirit of Jefferson's Bible. There's no mention of God in here, but it's a prayer nonetheless, and I hope you find it significant to say with me. If you would, we could do this all together. Hear me, all ye who do good. I honor your deeds and praise them. May goodness continue to follow from you and from us all until life on earth is perfected and none suffer. By our efforts, may all be ensured their daily bread. By our efforts, may we forgive those who trespass against us, that we may be forgiven too and peace reign. Let none of us be tempted into childishness or animality, though it bring us momentary pleasure. Instead, let us call each other to greater kindness and wisdom, to greater forbearance and creativity in everything we do. For in goodness lies the path to more freedom and more life. In goodness lies the power, and in goodness lies the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I wanted to thank you all for being here. I wanted to thank you all for inviting me, especially Carol Ginn. I believe it was Tom Spencer, maybe 6 weeks ago, who spoke well of my book and suggested that perhaps I could speak here. I have not done sermons before. I've done many, many a lecture and many, many a seminar. But a sermon, not exactly. So I looked up the word sermon. And it has two definitions. One of them is a religious discourse delivered as part of a church service. But the second, and it says informal, is an often lengthy and tedious speech. Well, and it gets worse. Of reproof and exhortation. So there's not going to be, I'm going to try for proof and exaltation, so you know. And you also might wonder, who am I to speak of these things? I often ask that question myself. Because in my day job is I'm a chaired professor at UT. I teach architecture. I've built buildings, and you may be happy or unhappy to know that I was actually one of the finalists for designing this building, but didn't get the job. um, So, but in addition to teaching architecture and doing buildings around town here and there, not big, I am mostly a teacher, I write books. And most of my books are about architecture, but they always had a sort of a philosophical cast to them. And it was only in my last 10 years or so that I decided that I had accumulated over the years many, many thoughts about religion and about my own home religion, which is Judaism. And that I thought that I should really put these things down in some sort of definitive form before I was too old to remember what I thought. The unique background I could say I bring to this is that both of my parents are Holocaust survivors. My father lives in Australia right now. My mother lives with me in my house, in my family's house, with my wife, Amelie, who's sitting over there. And I grew up with two parents, therefore, who had really witnessed the unspeakable and had lost all their parents. I have no grandparents and no uncles and aunts and so forth, because they were all taken. So I grew up in a household with a sort of a tragedy, if you will, looming over it. And we did not attend synagogue. I mean, I did occasionally, mainly to try to meet girls. But it was not... My parents wouldn't, because they would actually start choking up and crying. They couldn't deal with prayer. And they could not, in fact, praise a God who had decimated 6 million of their tribe, if you will, or their family. And in fact, as you probably know, if you've done any theology at all, the problem of evil, of how it is that a world in which a good God reigns completely, evil happens, has been a huge problem for all theologians. It's generated shelves, miles of books trying to deal with this. My parents, anyway, it was enough to not have any faith. And my own faith path quickly moved away from Judaism to Buddhism to atheism, pretty much all the isms that didn't have the or D in them. However, I've come to think that was wrong, and that actually theology is a living tradition, and that thinking about God and who God is or who God might be is absolutely essential, and I had realized that over the years I had turned my mind to it. Now, so much for my qualifications, if you will. That's all I can offer you. Now for the sermon itself. How many of you picked up the Onion recently? Okay. For those of you who didn't, I thought I might read some of it because this is the part where, you know, will not be tedious or lengthy. All right. It says, God makes surprise visit to local church. Fayetteville, North Carolina. Parishioners at the First Presbyterian Church, sorry guys, it was the Presbyterian. The First Presbyterian Church were left stunned in awe of his glory Sunday when the Lord God Almighty dropped in for their 11 a.m. service unannounced, interrupting Pastor Terry Pridgeon's sermon on his unending mercy. God appeared suddenly before his flock as an intense beam of white light, instantly dispersing the earthly forms of those seated in the first two pews. Sources said the remaining congregants had to avert their eyes from their Creator, whose booming celestial voice overwhelmed their senses and humbled their hearts as he politely apologized for not calling first. I am the Lord God of Abraham. And it goes on. It ends up, he ends up eating cookies with the kids at the back and listening to the sermon and behaving like a perfectly nice person as a part of it. So it's very funny. But, you know, I sort of wonder what makes us a little laugh about that. Because even those people who believe in God just don't believe he would sort of show up like that. But, you know, that is one of the fundamental premises of Christianity, that God did show up. He showed up as Jesus. But it's also a premise of many other religions that God shows up as people and in everyday acts and, in fact, in many ways all around us. So that God would end up eating cookies here doesn't seem to be such a strange thing. I think maybe eating cookies with kids is a godly thing to do. And why not see that as God? Now, you know, the causes of atheism are also addressed by the Onion article. One of the causes of atheism is how clearly anthropomorphized the image of God is. If you read the Bible or any of the Abrahamic traditions, we have God smiting and leading and arguing and generally acting like a gigantic holier-than-thou bully. And of course, you know, the modern atheists like Hitchens and Dawkins and so forth have an absolute field day satirizing how anyone could possibly believe in such a God. But, you know, that is the God of children. What they seem to not realize is that there's no real adult who believes any of that, and nor religious people do they believe any of that. People understand that to be allegory. They understand that to be metaphor. They understand that to be personification. Nevertheless, adolescent atheists are very quick to jump on the absurd things that can be attributed to God in a biblical sense. The more difficult problem is the one I've already alluded to, which is the problem of evil, which is where is God located in a universe that produces as much indifference and violence and hate and everything bad which seems to be in this world. How can we have a God who reigns as part of that? Either he doesn't know what's going on, this is God, or he doesn't care what's going on, or he doesn't love us, or he's not good. Something has to give. The standard answer to that, given by most theological thinkers, is that God gave us freedom. Therefore, the freedom to do good and evil. But you know, that answer has its own problems, which is just how much freedom do we need? If I took you to a buffet with 40 dishes on the buffet, why should two or three of them kill you? Would you not be free if you had 37 dishes? So there's nothing in the freedom argument that says that evil is necessary, even though, of course, it does come along with freedom. So one has to wonder, at least I have to say I wondered, what all this God talk is about. When people of faith speak about God in different ways, all the way from the most fundamentalist to the most liberal, what is the place of God and God talk? We certainly don't find it at the university. In fact, it's more or less forbidden. We can talk about God in religious studies program, but it's always God in quotes, and it's always their beliefs, not ours. It's always sort of anthropological. Look at the cute things those people do because of the belief in God. And they have sociological explanations and so forth. But it seems to me that God talk and the idea of God is actually an important one, even though, in a way, it's not important what we say. Now, I know that sounds sort of a little crazy, but what do I mean by that? A thing represented need not exist as represented in order to exist, but it may be brought into being by the actions and attitudes that result from using that representation. In other words, my argument is, in fact, that we bring God into being partially through God talk, but the God that we bring into being isn't the one we describe. That is, the poetry, the actions, the rituals, the deeds that we do that bring God to life do not necessarily have to describe God. So, to give you perhaps an example, I'm going right completely off my notes now. Take the case of bereavement. There are very, very beautiful prayers in all the major religious traditions. In my own, Kol Nidre, it was a beautiful, beautiful prayer. It helps the bereaved understand that the flow of life continues, that goodness is its dominant place, and that God understands and knows all. I think it would be massively ineffectualized and undone by skepticism about that God. But at the same time, the God that's brought into being and that heals the bereavement is not necessarily the one described, if that makes sense to you. And so one would continue to pray, in fact. And as much as I will be saying in the next 15 minutes or so, that sounds like atheism warmed up. It's not at all. I want to read to you a few pieces of the book, and then I will conclude. This comes from what's called Declarations 1. This book has sort of some poetic beginnings, and this is what it says. It's called Whether or Not God Exists. Whether or not God exists is entirely up to us, for God comes into being by what we do and do not do. Neither you nor I are God, but what we're doing may be. This God, who lives as deeds, not creeds, is the God we know firsthand. This God, whose shape is action, not image, is the God we witness every day. This God's presence is not guaranteed. God is good, and God does good, the Talmud says, and Augustine said it too. God is what God does, we might add, or God does what God is, which is good. Goodness of deed is less God manifest than God instanced. God is in our hands, and we are in his, as we choose the good and do it. Do good again and again, and you do God's will. Do God's will, and you bring God into being. So, in this theology, God is inherent in all that we do that is good. One need not look to the stars. One need not go to mountaintops. One need not face east or west. One need not imagine God having created the universe, that God, in fact, emerges from us, from our goodness, and from our relationships with each other. Now, you may think that this is pure heresy, but it's sort of interesting to go back, as I have, to Bible stories, because in it actually one finds in metaphorical form this idea conveyed again and again. Muhammad, not the Bible of course, said that God is closer to you than the vein in your neck. Moses told his people, you don't have to go far to find God. God is right there with you in everything that you do. I'm going to talk here for a moment a chapter called Beholding God's Presence, and I think you'll see what I'm getting at. This is the occasion, Exodus, the book of Exodus, with Moses as the main protagonist. We find Moses actually speaking to God, probably more than any other prophet ever did, face to face. So here's how this goes, and you can think about it. God acts through us, I say, and in no other way. This is a fact to which we should become accustomed. The trouble is, of course, that we can never be sure that the course of action we have chosen will turn out well, let alone for the best. And we can never be sure that the still small voice we listened to was God's. As though representing us all, Moses, in frustration, cries out to God to show himself in full. Let me behold your presence. This is Moses is in a terrible state of quandary. His people are not behaving. He doesn't know why he's leading them around in the desert. He's lost faith that all this is going to work out. Let me behold your presence. And in what is one of the most electrifying passages in the Bible, God answers like this. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the grace that I grant and the compassion that I show. But you cannot see my face. I will shield you with my hand until I have passed by, And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back. What is the lesson of this passage? Could it be that we only know we have done good after the fact, that is, after God has passed by? That we can know that God was here, we can see his back, but not that God is here? Perhaps, but this cannot be the last word. After all, God is here speaking to Moses in the present tense, and God does, as he does repeatedly throughout the book of Exodus. But Moses wants more than disembodied voices, fires, columns of smoke, and other signs. He wants to see God. But God refuses, showing Moses instead what God does. Quote, "I will not make," as though he said, "I will not make my figure but my goodness pass before you. I will show you the grace that I grant and the compassion that I show. My figure detected only in a motion, a sudden warmth over your face, a breeze, and then my vanishing back." And so to the subscriber to the theology I'm talking about, together with a liberal-minded believer, we can ask, when you and I, in good faith, deliberate the good, who is speaking? And answer, God. Or when compassion, beauty, and justice are unfolding in the events around you, who is passing by? And answer also, God. Many of you know the story of Elijah in the cave. Elijah's being chased out of town. I won't describe to you the political trouble he was in. But he was at a moment of not understanding what he should do next. He goes into exile. He goes off into the desert. He goes into a cave and begs again to see God. He needs God's guidance. A tremendous thunderstorm comes up with wind that blows rocks all over the place. And the Bible says God was not there. Then there's an earthquake which shatters the ground and cracks it full of cracks. And God was not there. And then a tremendous fire engulfs the entire region. And God was not there. And when it's all over, a still small voice, he hears the voice of God. He goes to the mouth of the cave. He covers his face. And God asks him one question. And it is, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? That still small voice. I claim the Bible actually is full of this wisdom. It's full of, on the one hand, showing you God's power and might, but always reminding you that his presence is available all the time, everywhere, in the smallest and slightest acts. I'm going to close with one more reading from the book. And let's see. The title of the book is God is the Good We Do, Theology of Theopraxy. Theopraxy is just a fancy word meaning the practice of God. I believe God is what we do. God is a practice. It involves ritual, it involves myth, metaphor, it involves meetings like this, but mostly it involves doing good. The truth is that some measure of goodness is all around. Every iota of tact, every laugh among friends, every moment of patience and offering of help is an instance of God. Every obedience to law, every washing of hands, feeding a pet, or letting someone sleep is God at work. This is what it means to know that God is imminent and in our hands. It's nice the word imminent means in our hands. Manus is a hand. That we can walk peaceably and work respectfully among other people, that we tolerate their foibles and can expect the same from them, are miracles that do not appear miraculous because they are normal. And they are normal because they are built upon millennia of learning and transmission of the Word of God or the way of heaven, which itself evolves over time. We need only contemplate with the existentialists our ever-present freedom to do almost anything, including lying, murdering, stealing, dishonoring, and abandoning. To see that good doing is always up to us, that it is always a choice, and a choice of which we can later be proud, even if we are not fully aware at the time that we were choosing. Recall the hells on earth that dot human history. Bring to mind the ones that exist right now, somewhere on the planet. Now look out of your window. Every bird not shot, every walker not carrying a gun, every car waiting patiently for a traffic light to change, every repairman writing up a job fairly, every person dying in a fresh hospital bed rather than on a battlefield or in a gutter, every street that is swept, every bush that is trimmed, every toddler studying a worm, is God evidenced and instanced. Look upon these things and be glad. Rejoice at peace and decency. See that for the most part your cup runneth over, and more, that by your actions you are one reason for that cup running over for others. Call it the wonder of doing. The wonder of doing, Abraham Joshua Heschel said, is no less amazing than the marvel of being, and it may prompt us to discover the divinity of deeds. In doing sacred deeds, we may begin to realize that there is more in our doing than ourselves, that in our doing there is something, nay, someone divine. It is through the ecstasy of deeds that we learn to be certain of the hereness of God. Thank you very much. We leave this sacred time together. Our world needs us, and the spirit we carry forth. Let us become the life, the truth, and the healing we seek. Amen.